We continue tonight with our study of David and the life of David, looking at the biblical biography that's given to us. And we turn tonight to 2 Samuel. So please, dear friends, grab your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Friends, in our time together this evening, we will be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 down to the end of verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 down to the end of verse 13. Friends, I have entitled this evening's sermon, David's Adultery. David's Adultery. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Beloved, the Word of God says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.' So David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.' Then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house." Friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we pray, have mercy on us now as we come to your word. Lord, we know that your word is true and that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing us to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow, discerning for us the thoughts and intentions of our heart. O Spirit, come, we pray. Help us to see the gravity of our guilt, Lord, but also to see the grandeur of your grace, how there is mercy and salvation, the forgiveness of sins in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, have mercy on us now, we pray, for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, we've seen David at his greatest. We've seen David at his most faithful. We've seen David as the model king of Israel. In many ways, friends, David is a great man, a godly man, a righteous king. But friends, the Bible reminds us that our heroes have feet of clay, and that all of us are sinners redeemed by grace. And even the greatest of saints had some miserable failures. We can think, for example, of Abraham and his string of lies about Sarah being his sister. We remember Isaac following in the same trap. Remember Moses, how he was a murderer, and how his anger against the Lord broke out in such a way that God refused and God would not allow him to enter into the land of promise. Friends, even looking at Samson and his whole life, practically, of disobedience. Friends, the Bible paints for us a portrait of the believer that if we were writing those biographies, we would probably clean up a bit. Because, friends, the Bible is God's word, and God is showing to us who his people are, those whom he redeems by his grace. And we see here that we are getting a glimpse at David's failings. David, the sinner. It's been said of David, when he was very good, when he was good, he was very good. But when he was bad, he was very, very bad. And this is David being very bad. Well, friends, the context. Remember, last week we saw how David had just had a brilliant military campaign. He responded to the king of Syria, and he was able to defeat this nascent Syrian kingdom that was expanding in the north. Remember, he was able to defeat this kingdom. He was able to subject those Syrian city-states along with their territory. And he has one by one subdued the enemies around Israel. The only enemy that remains are the Ammonites. Remember, Ammon had sparked this war with Syria by enlisting them as mercenaries in their battle against David. Well, David has defeated the Syrian army. It was a smashing victory. He even killed the commander of the army of the Syrians. David is riding high on a very successful string of conquests. And so in verse 1, it seems David decided it was time to take it easy, to leave the mop-up operations to Joab. So David goes back to Jerusalem to put his feet up, to take some time off, as it were. And we're reminded that it's springtime. Remember, friends, in ancient times, spring was the time for war because men had to plow the field and then they had to harvest when the crop came in. So you had a little bit of time between those two where there would be some opportunity for fighting. And so springtime is a good time for war, and it is the natural order that kings go out to battle with their armies, friends. That David has been leading his people in battle. These campaigns that have been waging, David's either been there himself or he's been actively directing his generals in their battles and in their conquest. But David decides he's going to delegate this task, and he's going to delegate the subjugation of Ammon to Joab, his commander, the commander of his army. And so Joab takes the entirety of the army of Israel, and they go to the territory of the Ammonites. They cross the Jordan River, and they begin to ravage. They are capturing town after town. They're sacking village after village, and it's just a complete rout all the way to the city of Waters, all the way to Rabbah. But Rabbah is a pretty strong fortress. It is a fortified place, and it's not easy to take. So it's going to take some time for the siege to bring Ammon to its knees, to bring Rabbah into submission. And all the while, verse 1 reminds us, David remained at Jerusalem. So friends, we're seeing where these patterns of sin in David's life emerge, where temptation emerges. Now David has a lot of free time on his hands. He's delegated his responsibilities as a military commander. There's peace in the kingdom. And so, friends, he is got free time and he is doing whatever he wants to do. And so we see in verse 2 that he begins to rest, and he has gotten up from a late afternoon nap. And so, friends, again, many of us take naps in the day, and naps are great. I wish I could take more naps. But David has taken his nap, and then he gets up from his couch. So again, we have the picture of a king at ease, a king who is taking leisure. Friends, again, it's not wrong to rest. Remember, God commanded us to work for 6 days, and then he gave to us the Sabbath day for rest, for worship, for enjoying him and drawing near to him. God commands for us to have patterns of rest and patterns of work, right? So friends, resting in and of itself is not a bad thing. In fact, we must heed the Lord's command that we rest in Christ and take time to draw near to him. But again, David is neglecting his responsibilities as king to administer justice, to lead God's people. And so in this neglect of his duty, we see that the occasion or the opportunity or the enticement to sin emerges. And so David is getting up from his afternoon nap, and he's walking on the roof of the king's house. Remember, David has a nice palace that the king of Tyre had built for him. It was a house of cedar, and it was on the top of the hill. Remember, Jerusalem is built on a mountain, on a steep hillside. And David's home is at the top. So he has the highest point of elevation in the entire city. And remember, friends, the city's not really that long and broad. I mean, we're talking, you know, hundreds of yards. And so you can just imagine that this city is a lot more compact than we're used to thinking of, okay? So everything's kind of compacted together and everything's pretty close, right? So David can see pretty much all around the city from his vantage point, right? On top of the palace. So here he is, he gets up from his nap and he's walking around and he sees a woman bathing. Now, a little bit of context, friends. Now, sometimes we look at that and we say, wow, that looks like pretty lewd exhibitionism. But that's not exactly what's going on. I mean, most of us would think that that was a very strange thing to do, to be bathing on a rooftop. But remember, friends, there's no showers. There's no toilets. There's no bathtubs. No indoor plumbing. So if you wanted to take a bath, you had to get the water hot and ready to use, and then you would bathe with it. So the rooftop was a natural place to bathe. It wouldn't have been uncommon. Imagine she's taken her big basin of bathing water. She's poured in water, perhaps in the morning. She's filled up that basin. She's let the afternoon sun bake and heat that water. So now it's warm and hot and it's ready to be used. I mean, I remember there was a missionary friend that I knew. She was serving in Africa. And one of the things she loved the most, was so excited about, was that they had gotten these big plastic water jugs that they could fill with water, and they put a shower spigot on the end of it. And so the heat of the jungle would heat up that water, and she could have a hot shower at night. Well, it's the same principle, right? This has been prepared for her, and she's bathing. But again, this is not meant to be like an exhibition. She is taking care of what she needs to do. And again, friends, this is a private affair. You know, the rooftop is not the place for prying eyes from the street. And so, again, so she is bathing, but she is right in the view of David. And we're told that she was very beautiful. Now, what that is telling us is that she was very attractive in her form and feature. So again, friends, David is neglecting his duty, and he is shirking responsibility. He's got enough from his nap. And now again, friends, he has this put in front of him, right? He happens to look out on the cityscape and he notices this beautiful woman bathing. And he lingers. And he doesn't stop looking. And that's where the sin comes. The sin wasn't in that there was a glimpse and he noticed. It was that he saw and he stayed and he continued in his lust. Again, friends, that's what James tells us is the root of sin. That desire, that sinful desire, when conceived like an infant in the womb, begins to grow. It begins to be cultivated. It begins to be built upon. And that the fruit of that is death. So remember, friends, sin is not something that comes from the outside, but that the source of sin in our lives is in here. Enticement to sin comes from without. But friends, again, David, of his own wicked heart, decided to keep looking at this woman, knowing that this was not for his eyes to see. She was not his wife. She was bathing because she was, as we see here, taking care of her uncleanness. She was purifying herself from her month of menstruational impurity. And so, friends, this is an intimate affair. This is something. I mean, she's obeying God's law, because God's law said that after that time that there would be a necessary time of cleansing from the flow of blood. But again, David continues to linger. David continues to fascinate. And that desire gives birth to lust. So friends, again, understand that when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees were quite upset, and the other people as well, that he was not holding to the traditions of the elders. And they used to wash their dining couches, and they would wash their cups, and they would do all kinds of outward rituals, some of which were prescribed by God in his law, but many that were not. And they come to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, why do your disciples not wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders? And remember, Jesus gives that scathing remark that they were hypocrites. They were so consumed with the outward appearance and the outward behavior that they missed the root, the cause of the behavior, which was the human heart. Remember, Jesus said, it's not what goes into the body that defiles a person, but is what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. For what goes into the body through the mouth goes into the stomach and it's expelled. But that which comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And that is what defiles a person. For it is out of the heart, men's sinful, wicked, evil desires that come all manner of sins. And he begins to enumerate them, one of which is lust itself. So friends, the Bible tells us that our sin problem is deeper than simply bad behavior. Okay, friends? Our sin nature is the root. That, friends, by nature, we are radically corrupted. That the extent, the gravity, the depth of sin's influence in our lives is not just something exterior. It's not simply we've seen bad examples and we've repeated it. But the fact of the matter is that, friends, we have within us a entire nature that is inclined, desiring to, and engaged in the pursuit of sin. Friends, again, it's like that poisoned flower that longs for the darkness. That is our attraction. That is our bent, friends. We are in a love affair with sin. And so, friends, this is an enslavement, not against our will, because we're doing exactly what we want. It is enslavement by our will. So, friends, again, the gospel declares to us that sin reaches to the very root of our humanity. That it has affected every bit of our being, every aspect, both of our exterior, our body ages and decays, and also the interior, our mind, our will, our affections. All of these things, by nature, are in service to sin. And friend, even when we're born again, what happens in the new birth is that God comes and gives life, and the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates, and he comes to inhabit, and he seals us unto Christ. But friends, that nature now, God has given us a new heart that inclines to righteousness. Where we hated God and we loved our sin, now as we've been born again, we do have a love for Christ, and we do have a desire to follow him, and we want to put sin to death, and we want to do what's pleasing to God. That's a love that we didn't have before we were born again. Remember, friends, we were all about sin. That was what we wanted. And even when we did good, we did it for a bad reason. But when we're born again, truly, we love Christ. But that love is not a perfect love. It's not a perfect love. It's a true love. But it's not perfect. We still carry the old man of the flesh. We still have a hangover, as it were, from the days of the flesh. Something that persists with us. We carry with us. That's why Paul will talk about the carrying this body of death with him. Because, friends, he's carrying the flesh. That's that remnant of fallen humanness that persists with us. And it's out of that corrupt nature, friends, that even the most godly of men and women fall into sin. Friend, there is no sin too grievous that a true Christian can't commit. As we read the scriptures, friends, I mean, we're going to see David do some absolutely horrible things. So, friend, we must never say, well, I am beyond the pale of this particular sin or that particular vice. What we should say is, but for the grace of God, there go I. Because it's all by his grace that God restrains us. And again, friends, we're seeing a little bit of this. David is looking out. David sees this beautiful woman, and then he goes and inquires. So step three, it's not enough for David just to have the fantasies in his mind. He now begins to put that into action. And so he inquires. He brings his chamberlains in. He brings in his servants. He asks his folks in the court, who is this woman? And they bring back the report. Well, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So who is she? Well, her name is Bathsheba, which that name could mean daughter of Sheba. It could be her name. It also could be an indication of her heritage, that she's from Sheba. Just in a little while, we'll meet the queen of Sheba. But, you know, she is a beautiful woman, and she's married. So this is not just, someone who is a woman who is not betrothed to someone or married to another. No, she is married to none other than Uriah the Hittite. Well, friends, we've read a little bit about Uriah's character, and we're going to study more of Uriah's character next time we're together. But I want to give you a little bit of Uriah the Hittite's biography. Notice his name. He is Uriah the Hittite. And remember, the Hittites were a culture of people that lived in northern Mesopotamia. So they lived about where Abraham was, in Haran, right? So that area, think today, modern Mosul, eastern Syria, so just kind of southeast of Turkey. So the Hittites were the people that were there. So they're foreigners. These are Gentiles. These are pagans. The Hittites are the group that God called Abraham out of and gave to him his promise and saved him by his grace. But here, in the midst of David's army, is one whom God has saved and brought to himself, a foreigner that God has engrafted into his people. Friend, this was what God called his people to be. This is what he called Israel to be a missionary people, to be a light to the nations, to bear witness to the promise of his mercy, that the Christ that was to come would be the Savior, not only of the Jew, but of the Gentile. And here, there's a little taste, a little sample of the mission heart of God. That he's even now reaching to the nations, and he's brought this one, Uriah, from a foreign land, taken him out of his homeland, uprooted him from his mother, his father, his sister, his brother, all that he knew and grew up with, and he has brought him to be in the service of David the king. And not only is he just a regular soldier, Uriah the Hittite is one of David's mighty men. And they're called the 30, and there are really about 37 of them that are enumerated for us in Scripture. That's because some of them died along the way and they were replaced, but the 30 is what they were called. And these were the crack troops. These were the Navy SEALs. These were the elite of David's guard. They were his captains. They were his champions. They were men of great heroism and strength and bravery and wisdom and, in many cases, as we see with Uriah, godliness. These were the best of the best. So you can think for a moment. Here's the mercy of God saying, David, what are you thinking? This woman, Bathsheba, is married. Nathan's going to rebuke David a little while longer, and he's going to say, don't you have all these other wives? You've already built a harem for yourself, David. Why are you fascinating on this one woman, Bathsheba? And not only that, she married, but she's married to your loyal servant and friend, Uriah the Hittite. Again, friends, remember the days when David was running around in the wilderness, running away from Saul, running here, there, and everywhere were these mighty men like Uriah that stood by him, that slept in the cave with him, that went down to Philistine territory with him, who were with him in the civil war he had against the house of Saul. Friends, these guys are blood brothers, a band of brothers. It's almost though God is saying of David, be careful. This is a deep betrayal that you were endeavoring upon. Friend,
God is merciful and he is so gracious to us. Friends, and sometimes that grace is seen in the restraints that he puts in our lives. And this is one of those restraints where God is warning indirectly through this servant, this Bathsheba is not for you, O David. Count the cost. But David won't listen. David won't heed this warning. And so what does he do? He gives the summons. Verse 4, so David sent messengers and took her. What do you do when the king's men show up at your house? It's not exactly a time for debate. It's not exactly a time for discussion. We don't know what kind of excuse was given, but one way or the other, David's men were able to convince Bathsheba to come to the palace, and she comes to the palace, and she's there with him, and she comes into his private chambers, and the scripture says that he lay with her. Now, friends, there's no indication, you know, it's what went on in that bedroom. Again, David's the king. It's a very, very difficult position for Bathsheba, no matter where she stands. David is certainly taking advantage of her. David is certainly using his authority and his power as king to get his way. So friends, again, are we seeing the chain of events here? It started with the lust in his heart. It started with lingering eyes. He wouldn't heed the counsel that he heard. He wouldn't heed the word of God that was coming to him that this is the wife of his friend Uriah. And so he commits himself to this course of action, and now he's abusing his power in order to have this affair, this relationship with Bathsheba. And the deed is done. And it can't be undone. So she leaves. She goes to her home. We're reminded again that she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. Friends, just very briefly, because we'll need to stop at verse 5. The scriptures tell us that in the book of Leviticus, there's a lot of ceremonial law. Friends, remember that when God gave his law to Israel, when he gave his law to his people, he was teaching us through those regulations, through those laws and statutes. And what he was teaching was people to distinguish between what is holy and unholy, between what is clean and unclean. And friends, one recurring theme in the book of Leviticus is that blood is a sign of uncleanness. Remember, God had said in Leviticus that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul, for it is the blood which makes atonement by the life. See, friends, life given is symbolized in the scripture as breath, as the ruach, as the pneuma, as the spirit who gives life. Life taken, life ended abruptly, is symbolized by the blood, the shedding of blood, death being brought into a world that God had made. And so, friends, to teach his people that important truth of the depth of sin, yet of the promise of the atonement, the need for cleanness, the need to be purified of their iniquities, Israel was told never to eat the blood. And so Israel was not to eat any of the blood of the animals. They were to pour that out. They were to pour it on the altar, to pour it on the ground. But friends, there are also times and occasions for women during childbirth and during that monthly time that there would be a time of purification. And again, it was for the same reason. God was trying to teach his people through these statutes the need for a redeemer, the need for atonement, the need to be made clean before God. And so, friends, you know, this uncleanness would keep her from assembling with the people of God for worship. And so she would need to go through that bathing ritual in order to be able to assemble with God's people again. And so we saw that, to that end, it's not surprising, verse 5, that she conceived. And so
She sends word to David, I am pregnant. Well, that changes the ballgame for David. Suddenly, this private affair can't stay private any longer. And we begin to see David's desperation that leads him to ultimately murder. And friends, again, this is the progression of sin. This is its working out in our lives. It begins as a small thing, but its end is deadly indeed. So friends, a word of application in closing. Friends, the same temptations that presented themselves to the saints of old present themselves to us. If not lust, perhaps anger, perhaps greed, perhaps envy. Friends, you name whatever sin that you would. Friends, as believers, we are in desperate need of God's mercy and of His Spirit, so that when the hour of temptation comes, we may stand for Christ, that we may hope in Him. Remember, God has said that no temptation has come upon you, O believer, except that which is common to man. And God is faithful not to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will provide the way of escape so that you may stand up underneath it. Friends, it is the purpose by God that the temptation come into the life of the Christian. As long as you live in this world, you will be tempted to sin. Again, friends, that's not because your Father in heaven is looking to trip you up or to make you stumble because He gets some joy out of seeing that. No, friends, these temptations to sin are given so that through them, though in themselves they're not good, they would be used by a good and wise God to transform us into the likeness of Christ. Friends, many times these temptations to sins reveal the strength of inner corruption. They reveal to us what idols might be lingering in our hearts. They remind us of those areas in our lives that are not in complete submission to Christ. So friends, remember, it is destined, it is purposed by God that temptation come. And we may pray and ought to pray, as Jesus said, O Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is, friends, we may pray that the Lord not bring us into that place of temptation and testing. But we do pray that, Lord, if it be your will, that we should go through that time of testing and that time of temptation. We pray that He would be with us. So, friends, again, I pray that just brings home to us the gravity of our remaining sin, but of the victory that Christ has promised. Because on the other side of it, friends, Jesus has promised us victory over sin. As believers, we can have a measure of victory over sin. And we are promised liberty in Christ Jesus. And so, friends, you know, as we wrestle with sin within, let us always see the sovereignty of God's grace, who promises to be with us, who promises to keep us, and promises to bring us savingly home. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Dear Lord Jesus, you suffered and died upon the tree, suffering for our sin, for our transgressions, for our iniquities. Lord Jesus, upon you all of our sin was laid. And Lord Jesus, you bore the wrath reserved for us. And Lord Jesus, because you died and rose again, Lord, we know that there is therefore now no condemnation for us. And dear Father, you've promised that, Lord, in the day of temptation, in the day of trial, Lord, that you will be with us, that, Father, you will not abandon us, but that, Lord, you will be with us. We pray, O Spirit, that you would lead us, Lord, to trust in you, to hope in Christ. We pray that you would change our hearts, O Lord, that we may not incline to sin, but might incline to righteousness. Father, we pray more than anything, O Lord, grant that we would love you with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, and that we may love our neighbor as ourselves, Lord, because out of that holy love, O Lord, our joy will be in serving you. Father, help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.